Well, I wonder how many Christmas cards you've received so far this year. As we've heard, there may well be plenty more in the pigeonholes at the back. It's good to hear from friends and family, isn't it? Even if it's only once a year. But perhaps you've noticed that many Christmas cards don't have much to do with Christ's birth. They show Disney characters, wintry scenes or robins, or they depict a rosy view of Victorian Britain. But even those cards with Jesus as a baby often turn out to be nativity play versions of the Christmas story. Artists and people who write nativity plays seem to feel able to take liberties with the story of Jesus' birth, and they add all kinds of things to the scene, and they read things into the story. Shepherds and wise men appear together on many cards, and there's nearly always a star, even if there are no wise men around. And it's hard to find a Christmas card that's faithful to what we read in the Bible. And I expect I've sent some dodgy ones already on that basis this year. But let's enjoy our cards and the good wishes they bring. But let's leave aside the Disneyfied version of the Christmas story, where we stop reading the Bible carefully, and let's hear God speaking to us in his word. Matthew has faithfully recorded the events surrounding Jesus' birth. And in each detail that Matthew records, God is speaking. There are things that God intends you and me to know. Now, in writing his gospel, Matthew's aim was to show Jesus as the one in whom all the hopes and promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment. It's good news that Jesus is the one who fulfills all God's promises, Matthew says. And as he goes about his task, Matthew devotes five large sections of his gospel to recording Jesus' spoken words. And he also uses what have been called formula quotations to make it clear that Jesus was the one God promised to send. Those quotations are from the Old Testament, and they have the form to fulfill what was said through the prophets. And we'll see some of these this morning. Matthew was concerned with authoritative sources as he wrote his gospel, since, as we've just noted, he uses Jesus' own words and he uses the scriptures. So you and I can have confidence in Matthew's explanation about the importance of Christ's birth. Now here in chapter 2 of his gospel, Matthew captures the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus, and he contrasts this with the apathy of the local Jewish leaders and the hostility of Herod's court. These two latter groups comprise people who had grown up with the Old Testament scriptures, and they should have been more excited by the question, "Where is he?" than the Magi were. Doesn't this show us that formal knowledge of the scriptures on its own doesn't mean you will follow Jesus? Just knowing the Christmas story doesn't make you a Christian. Only someone who acts on what they hear, that is, they recognize who Jesus is and why he came to this world as a man, and turn from going their own way to follow Jesus, is a true Christian. And you'll want real evidence before you take a life-changing step like that. And Matthew gives us that evidence. He helps us to see who Jesus is and why he had to come to us, so that you and I might believe that Jesus is God's promised deliverer, and that by trusting in this Jesus, we may know forgiveness of sin and peace with God. Well, let's firstly look at the well-known narrative, and then we'll see how the evidence that Matthew records, drawn from the Old Testament prophecies, establishes who Jesus is. Firstly, a question for you. Get you reading your Bibles. How many Magi travelled to Jerusalem? Anyone going for 100? Well, if you're thinking 50, then you're probably closer than all the people who are thinking there's 3. Everyone knows that. The answer actually is that we're not told how many Magi there are. But if King Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him, then there were probably more than just 3 Magi. And they would have travelled with an entourage of servants and others for protection. And this significant number of strangers in Jerusalem asking the same question would have caused quite a stir. As you can read there in verse 2, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now the Magi were probably a priestly caste from Persia who acquired knowledge and wisdom by studying the heavens and ancient literature. They appear to have been prominent men who would have mixed with the cream of society. It seems that the Magi expected the king they had learned about to be in the capital city and in the royal court. So they go there first, where they wouldn't have felt out of place. And in response to their question, where is he? Herod asks his advisers where Christ was to be born, there in verse 4. Now we don't know whether it's Herod or the chief priests and scribes who make the connection between the king of the Jews that was asked about and the Christ. But the priests remembered Micah's prophecy, which identifies Bethlehem as the place from where Israel's ruler would come. And it's now beginning to dawn on Herod that this child could be significant. He wants to retain his power, and so he devises a murderous plan to keep things just as they are. And he secretly gets the time the star appeared from the Magi, who must have mentioned a time up to 2 years earlier, which would explain Herod's edict later on to kill all the boys under 2 years old. You can read that in verse 16. Now, modern attempts to explain the star as a conjunction of planets or a comet don't really result in a plausible date, nor can they account for the behavior of the star. This star reappears ahead of the Magi as they travel from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and they're overjoyed to receive confirmation that they're on the right track again as they follow the star to Bethlehem. And at Bethlehem, it's been a little while since the shepherds visited Jesus on the night of his birth. But it wouldn't have been hard for the Magi to find where the child was, because Luke tells us in his gospel, when the shepherds had seen him, that's Jesus, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So the Magi come to the house, and they find the child Jesus. There in verse 9 and verse 11, we find that, and they bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but are then warned in a dream not to return to Herod. In verse 8, Herod had asked them to report the child's whereabouts when they found him, but his plan is foiled. And we see that God was in control of all these events. When God speaks, things happen. God spoke through Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem hundreds of years before. God controlled the movement of the star to lead the Magi. God spoke through the dream that the Magi received, and also the dream that Joseph received there in verse 13, telling him to take the child and his mother to Egypt to escape from Herod's killing spree. So God is in control. Herod's edict can't thwart God's plans. God's promised king will complete the work that he came to earth to do. Isn't that good news? That God's will can't be thwarted by man's sin. Now let's look at God's promises. The angel Gabriel announced to Joseph and Mary that this child would save his people from their sins. Now Gabriel comes up earlier in the Old Testament. Gabriel had told Daniel 600 years earlier that the anointed one, the ruler, would come. And angels announced to the shepherds that the Christ was born, a savior. And today in our passage, we read about the Magi coming, asking about the King of the Jews. So how does Matthew establish that Jesus really is God's promised king? Is Jesus the one promised? Well, Matthew wrote to people who knew their scriptures perhaps rather better than the average churchgoer today. And he uses these formula quotations to explain how they work. Today, if I mention to you the Magnificat, Most of you would know what that means. It's the opening word in Latin of Mary's song, "My soul glorifies the Lord." And you would know that Magnificat means the whole of the song. I'm not just telling you about one word. Now, Matthew does something similar. When he quotes part of a verse in the Old Testament, his readers would think of the wider context surrounding that verse, the whole section, and understand that Matthew is pointing them to something more than just the few words he quotes. His formula quotations are introduced by "to fulfill what was said through the prophets," or some similar phrase. Now, in this way, Matthew shows that God's message of deliverance didn't begin at Jesus' birth. God had planned it and announced it hundreds of years before. And here is the first piece of evidence that we're going to see in Matthew 2, verses 4 to 6. God spoke through Micah. I'll read you from Micah. You don't have to turn to it yourselves, but you can read it later. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come to me one who will be ruler over Israel. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." So when Herod asks where the Christ was to be born, he's told, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets." See, the priests and the scribes understood from the scriptures that God's mighty ruler and great shepherd would come from Bethlehem. Now, at the time Micah wrote his prophecy, his people were under siege and needed deliverance. You can read Micah chapter 5 later. And God reminded them that they'd been in distress like that many years before in Egypt, and God had sent them a deliverer, Moses. And God promises through Micah that he will again send his people a deliverer, even though they'd have to bear his discipline for a little while longer. God's rescue pattern is going to be repeated, they're told, through Micah. And this promised rescuer would bring security. There won't be a return to slavery or to exile, they were told in the Old Testament. He will bring lasting peace where they will live with God forever. Now, when Matthew quotes Micah's prophecy, he's doing more than establishing Bethlehem as the place where Jesus has been born. He's showing who Jesus is. He is God's ruler, God's king, the ideal king that God promised, the shepherd ruler that they have longed for. And the Magi discovered through searching the scriptures that God's king had come. Now, here's the second way that Matthew shows us that God was speaking about Jesus in the Old Testament, verses 13 to 15. Just read those verses. "Now, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and they departed into Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" How is Jesus going into Egypt and coming out of Egypt a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Well, this Old Testament quote, "Out of Egypt I called my son," comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, which speaks about Israel's exodus from Egypt. And God has earlier described the nation as "my firstborn son." Now, the whole of Hosea's prophecy describes God's love, which redeems and restores God's people in spite of their unfaithfulness. The prophecy makes God's relationship with his people plain. Just as Gomer, who was Hosea's wife, had been enslaved by her lovers, so Israel had been enslaved by idolatry brought into Israel by mixed marriages. And as Hosea was sent to restore Gomer as his wife, so God will restore the faithful remnant of Israel. God knows just what they're like and what they've done. God remains faithful even when they are not. That's the theme of Hosea's prophecy. But in Hosea chapter 11, which Matthew's quoted, this prophecy moves on from Israel's punishment and what they've done wrong to Israel's restoration. And that's where Matthew's quotation comes in. Israel is being reminded that God rescued the nation from slavery in Egypt, as we saw earlier in Micah's prophecy. Because he is the God of grace, God will again bring his people back home. They will meekly come home like birds and doves. Their rebellion will be ended, Hosea writes. Their hearts are going to be changed. And that pattern is being repeated, Matthew says, as he quotes these verses. Matthew shows in this quotation then that Hosea's prophecy was ultimately all about Jesus. Matthew shows us that whereby the son being called out of Egypt in Hosea was the nation Israel, the son that Matthew is talking about is Jesus. So the Exodus rescue pattern out of Egypt teaches us what Jesus came to do and teaches us who Jesus is. Matthew wants us to see that when Jesus comes out of Egypt, here's a picture of the ideal Israel. God has changed their hearts. Only Jesus kept God's covenant perfectly on his people's behalf. He is the one to whom all the Old Testament messages of hope and deliverance always pointed. And as God did before, he is going to rescue them again, this time from the enemy of sin. And Jesus is the one who will do it. So verses 4 to 6, Matthew has shown us that Jesus is God's promised king. Verses 13 to 15 teach us that Jesus is the only one who will love God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. And that he does this on his people's behalf because they can't do it themselves. That's what faithful believers like Anna and Simeon were looking for at the time that Jesus was born. And that's the kind of king and rescuer from sin that you and I need today. Now Matthew hasn't finished yet. So thirdly, in verses 16 to 18, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now these words are found in Jeremiah 31, that's verse 15 specifically, which is in a section which speaks about ransom and redemption for Jacob. Jacob there means God's people. Jeremiah uses the picture of Rachel weeping for her children who have been taken off into exile. Yet Jeremiah goes on to say that she is to stop weeping because they will return to their own land. Jeremiah promises a return from exile, and later in the same chapter there's a promise of a new covenant when God will write his law on their hearts. The whole chapter in Jeremiah is one of consolation, not one of sadness. And Matthew says that Jeremiah 31 was fulfilled in this incident, in what Herod did. He marks the killing of infants in Herod's day as a temporary sorrow which comes before a much greater joy. Just as the sorrow of the lost and exiled children going off into captivity preceded the far greater joy of them being returned to their homeland. And Matthew sees the bigger picture of God's pattern of salvation, where those who are lost will return and be brought back, and God's new covenant will be established. And Bethlehem, where Herod had the boys killed, is close to Rachel's tomb, near to where the young men were taken off into exile to Babylon. And that provides an added reason for Matthew selecting this Old Testament passage. Matthew develops the theme he introduced in the Hosea passage, where he likened Jesus to Israel, God's son. And whereas the rescue in this part, in these verses, in Jeremiah's day was from foreign enemies, Matthew points us to God's salvation pattern, where Jesus is the rescuer from the enemy of sin. And he shows that God's promise to love his own people and rescue them has not been forgotten. And Matthew shows that God's rescuer is here. Now, before this chapter ends, God speaks to Joseph again in verse 19. See, God is in control of all events. And God tells Joseph to return. It's safe to return. And the chapter ends with the family returning to Nazareth, where Jesus grows up. And you can read about that later on in the Gospels. Now, some of you who are following your Bibles carefully might be expecting a final formula quotation in chapter 23, where it says that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. But this time, it's not a direct quotation that you can find in the Old Testament. When Matthew writes, spoken by the prophets, plural, this suggests that Matthew is summarizing several Old Testament prophets' messages rather than specifying a particular one. And if that's right, then remember that Matthew was a typical, quiet, backwater town. Nothing special. Matthew says he will be called a Nazarene, which is a derogatory term used in those days. And this points us to Jesus being a humble, despised, and rejected Messiah, which Isaiah, for example, prophesied about. That tells us what kind of king God's Messiah will be. So as we close, we've seen how God is in control of events throughout history and events in this chapter. God plans to rescue his people before the earth was formed, the Bible says. And the Old Testament provides us with the pattern of how God achieved that rescue, with the Messiah being the focus of God's plan. And Jesus is that Messiah, God's promised King and Deliverer. And Matthew shows us that the pattern God established throughout history, when he rescued his people time and again and promised them salvation, shows what kind of Messiah Jesus is. Jesus himself said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And Matthew has given us some examples of how that was true, even in Jesus' earliest years on earth. Because Matthew, as a disciple of Jesus and taught by Jesus, recognized those gospel themes in the Old Testament as he wrote his gospel some years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. You and I have the privilege of having both the Old and the New Testaments to teach us about Jesus. So who is Jesus? He is God's promised King. He is the true Israel. He is God's rescuer. As King, you and I are to follow and obey him. As the true Israel, Jesus is the only one to live a righteous life, and he credits his righteousness to all who trust in him so that they can be reconciled to God. And as rescuer, he is the one who gave his life in the place of those who trust in him. And as Mary and Joseph were told, he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Magi went to great lengths to come and worship someone so amazing. If you would be wise in knowing God and being reconciled to him, consider Jesus, who is the only one worthy of our praise and worship.